Time for some Q&A at the end, but we got to get to it real quick because the video is almost an hour. What we'd like you to do is take notes. Where did Peter Atkins fail in his argument? Are there places where you feel Hugh's argument could have been stronger? How would you respond to it? So let's look at it with a critical eye. Keep an eye on the argument points. We can all learn to be good apologists here. Hugh will be with us live and in person next week. And the week after that, I'm probably going to be teaching either myself or Robert Cavolo. And the week after that, on the 8th of February, it's going to be Dean Scarborough, who's been a part of this class for a long time, but I don't think he's ever taught before. So that should be interesting. And so let's do a prayer and get right to the video because we want to have some time for Q&A at the end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this class, for the freedom we have to think and ponder and come to conclusions about you and your love and your natural world that you gave us, Lord. We pray for Hugh Ross as he's with family today. Bless him and encourage him and strengthen him, Lord, so he's ready for us and ready for reasons to believe this coming week. Bless each of us as we listen and partake in this debate, and bless us each as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jamie, let's do it.
Well, welcome along to today's edition of the show, where we're asking, where did the laws of nature come from? My guests today are Hugh Ross and Peter Atkins. Hugh Ross is an astrophysicist and president of Reasons to Believe, a science and faith research organization. His book, The Creator and the Cosmos, is now in its fourth edition and aims to show why the latest advances in scientific discovery support the case for a creator and the truth of Christianity. You can find out more about Hugh and Reasons to Believe at their website, reasons.org. Peter Atkins is former professor of physical chemistry at the University of Oxford. He's well known as an atheist voice in the science and faith debate. And his latest book, Conjuring the Universe, aims to show that the origins of the laws of nature are perfectly explicable without any need for God. And you can find out more about his book at the OUP website, Oxford University Press. Thank you, Hugh and Peter, for joining me on today's program.
You're welcome.
Great to have you with us. Just a little introduction to you both and a brief explanation about the books that you're both here to talk about. Hugh, this is actually the Creator and the Cosmos has been around some time. This is its fourth edition. Why do you keep updating it?
Well, because of what you see in Psalms and Job, that the more you learn about nature, the more evidence you'll see for the supernatural handiwork of God. And so we're committed to demonstrate that indeed the more we astronomers learn, the stronger the evidence becomes for the Creator God of the Bible.
Now, we don't have time for the long version, but give us a potted history of how you came to faith, because it was really through your study of the universe and astrophysics, wasn't it?
Yeah, I was born and raised in Canada. I was not raised in a Christian home, didn't know any Christians, but it was through my astronomy that I realized the universe had a beginning, and I said, if there's a beginning, there must be a beginner, and I began to search for that beginner, first in philosophy, then through the Hindu Vedas, and looked at other holy books like the Quran, Buddhist commentaries, and finally picked up a Bible, and I spent 18 months going through it, trying to find a provable scientific error or contradiction, discovered that it actually gave all the elements of Big Bang cosmology. That really impressed me, the fact that it got all the science right, and so I eventually signed my name in the back of a Gideon Bible, giving my life to Jesus Christ.
That obviously took you in the direction eventually of, alongside the research you were doing as a physicist and astrophysicist, to actually founding Reasons to Believe. And essentially, you often speak of Reasons to Believe as seeing that there are two books that we
Right.
read from. Do you want to explain?
Yeah, the book of nature and the book of scripture, and how God designed the book of nature to expose his attributes and to get us to the book of scripture. And so, yeah, ours is a two books organization. Mm-hmm. And just saying, the more we learn about both, the more compatibility we find between both.
And when it comes to some of the big advances that we've seen in the last half a century in terms of astrophysics and the origin of the universe, the nature of the fine tuning of the universe, and so on. Are these some of the key things that you bring out in Creator and the Cosmos?
Well, the fourth edition's got 80 pages of new content, and that's because we have so much more fine tuning evidence than we had, say, 15 years ago. And so I bring out that new fine tuning evidence, the fact that we have a much stronger case for Big Bang cosmology than we had 15 years ago. So I talk about that and also address several of the atheist challenges to the Big Bang creation model and how to respond to those.
Okay, well, we've got one of those challenges right here.
Right.
Peter Atkins, it's great to have you back on the program. Now, you're a professor of physical chemistry by background, but you've chosen to sort of expand in some ways in this new book into the area of the physics of the universe and so on. Do you find that all of these disciplines tend to merge into one another at some level?
Well, that's the whole point of science. It's not a series of islands of isolated activity. It really is a reticulation of ideas, which, depending where they come from, meld together,
yeah,
and they're not in conflict. They're not like Christianity and Islam, where which are in conflict, where
sure,
they mingle. But ideas from astronomy and biology actually are mutually supportive, and that's really one of the great strengths of science.
And I suppose back in the day, whereas today scientists tend to focus very exclusively on a very tight niche, the natural sciences were really quite broad. Scientists were scientists,
yes, well,
across the board,
well,
in a sense.
When I was active as a scientist, then of course I had to specialise.
Yes.
Everyone does. But I think now that I'm ancient, I can stand back and look at the whole tapestry of science.
Yes.
And it is such a glorious tapestry that I just like to share it with everyone, even people who are not articulate in the sciences. They should see the insights that science has provided.
We've heard Hugh's story of how he came to faith, in part through what he saw as the evidence for God in the universe. Have you always seen yourself as an atheist, or was there any journey towards that sort of particular view?
Well, I was brought up as an unthinking child in the Church of England, and as soon as I went to college and realised that one could have ideas of one's own, then I shed the religious carapace that had been pressed on me and started to look at the world through a scientist's eyes, and found that that was wonderfully invigorating.
And with the new book then, just to give us a sense of what you're doing with the book, because at the very outset you do make it clear that if God has ever been posited as an explanation for the universe, you're very much intent on showing why that really is not necessary. And in fact, that we can speak of a universe that came from nothing.
Well, I think the principal idea is that we scientists are hewers of simplicity from complexity. That we see this glorious world around us with, the whole panoply of fantastic things that we're surrounded by, the wonder of it all. But we scientists believe that it all springs from simple seeds. And what we try to do is to hack away at nature, looking for those simple seeds. And I once went to a lecture by a philosopher who said, and I won't name him, who said that in his view, the simplest explanation of the origin of the laws of nature was that God pushed every electron in the right direction all the time. Now, this seemed to me to be a bit profligate in when it comes down to explanations. So I set about wondering if there was a simpler explanation of the laws of nature, laws like the conservation of energy, that the amount of energy in the universe remains constant at a certain value, things like that. And I identified three principles. One is indolence, that you don't need to do anything at all. The second is anarchy, that you let anything go and hope to find a law emerging. And the third is ignorance, that you don't know something, but let's see what the consequences of ignorance are. And what I do in this book is to show that these three principles of indolence, anarchy, and ignorance account for, well, let me claim, all the laws of nature. And so if you haven't got anything going on that is guided, you don't need a guider.
We'll come to discussing it in a bit more depth in a moment's time. Just briefly, and we'll let you respond to it, why overall do you believe God is a bad explanation?
Well, it's unnecessary.
Unnecessary.
Totally intellectually lazy explanation. I mean, anyone who says that this happens because God wills it or God caused it and so on is actually evading the real answer. The real answer lies in a mechanism which only science can actually identify.
Q, why do you disagree with Peter on that?
Well, I read your book, Peter, and saw what you wrote about simplicity. My perspective is that in science, things are never as simple as they seem. It's always more complicated. And I think really the principle is one of elegance and beauty, that really the right answer in science is that which shows the greatest elegance and beauty rather than simplicity. And even in something as simple as astrophysics, always finding out what we thought was the simple answer.
What do you mean by elegance?
Elegance, meaning that there's a certain like look at the equations of physics. I mean, like Maxwell's equations.
They're very simple.
They're simple, but there's an elegance.
So why does elegance differ from simplicity?
Well, simplicity basically says that things aren't complicated, but they are complicated.
No, what simplicity does is to say that the root cause of things is simple, but the consequences can be quite extraordinarily complex.
Well, yeah, but what I saw in your book is the simplest answer will be more likely the right answer, but our experience in science is the opposite.
But you see, I think you should be very pleased with my approach, because if I can show that the laws of... One of the great problems of theology is how God actually interacted with whatever there was to cause the world, to bring it into being. You know, how does this thing outside space and time actually put its shoulder to the cosmos and get it moving? Now, what I do is if it provides a route for an explanation to that, because I show that nothing had to be done at all.
But
therefore,
don't you think
God didn't have to put his shoulder to the cosmos.
This idea that nothing had to be done. But just before we get to that, Hugh, why do you believe that God is a perfectly valid explanation? Obviously, Peter says intellectually lazy, not simple.
What I see in your book is this idea God is not necessary, but I could use that to discount everything. For example, I could say my wife of 40 years doesn't necessarily exist. I can come up with a scenario.
No, that's not a fair analogy. Let me finish here.
Let's hear the end of that here.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, namely that the way we need to proceed in science is we look at competing models and say, okay, which of these different models is gaining more support as we continue to do scientific research? Not whether or not we can find some way of discounting something, because, I mean, we can't prove anything absolutely in science. What science does is show higher and higher probabilities for a particular model, but no model is ever complete. And so that's, I think, the way we need to proceed. You got a non-theistic model, you got a theistic model. As we continue to learn about nature, which one is gaining the greater support
and just
and
before
evidence?
Peter comes back, why do you believe the theistic model, where God is behind the whole show, is gaining traction over the non-theistic model?
Why is that more elegant and why is it more simple?
Well, I look at five things: the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the exceptionalism of humanity, the fine-tuning argument, and the fact that the Bible has scientific predictive power.
No, it doesn't.
Well, I think it does. I mean,
what is the next great advance in science going to be?
Well, in one of my books, I basically make a whole bunch of predictions.
Okay, tell me one great advance in science that the Bible predicts and has not yet taken place.
Well, for example, I wrote an article pointing out we need to go back to the moon, find the Earth-transported soil. In that soil, we'll find the fossils of Earth's first life, which we'll never find here in the Earth because of Earth's geology, and we're going to be able to determine who got the origin of life model right. the theist or the non-theist by looking at those pristine fossils that were created here 3.8 billion years ago.
And when will that happen?
Well, I think the Chinese are probably going to beat the Americans going back to the moon.
Yeah.
And, you know, the first, the Apollo mission was designed to find pristine lunar rocks.
And where in the Bible does is it asserted that by going to the moon, you will find these primordial fossils?
Well, the Bible gives credit to God for life here on planet Earth. And, you know, there's a non-theistic model for the origin of life. There's a theistic model.
Which is more elegant?
Which is more elegant? Well, I mean, look at the origin of life. I mean, that's something we've been researching now for over 60 years in some depth. Is the evidence we're finding origin of life research favoring the theistic model or the non-theistic model?
Yeah.
It is favoring the theistic model.
No, it isn't. I mean, the theistic model is just a lazy man's approach to explanation. It says, I can't think of a way that life can begin, so God must do it. What scientists do, and are doing extraordinarily successfully, is digging away intellectually into chemistry, into biology, into paleontology.
But they're not making progress, Peter.
Of course they're making progress.
Look, I go to Origin of Life research conferences. I hear what these gentlemen are saying
and
what they're publishing.
It's a terribly difficult problem, and we're not going to throw up our hands and say, oh, it's so difficult.
But
I think Peter's view is that by positing God as the explanation, it's effectively throwing in the scientific towel.
No, it's throwing in the intellectual towel.
Well, the intellectual towel. Why for you, Hugh, is it valid to say, no, when you have a certain type of evidence, you should posit that there is a creative intelligence behind that, a divine intelligence, in your view?
Yeah, I mean, just to discount God, I think, is being scientifically lazy. You need to look at both alternatives. Is God behind it, or is... you know, God not behind it. To just simply forget about one, I think, is intellectually lazy. Let's look at both and see which way the evidence is going.
It's interesting to me, Peter, that at the beginning of your book, you quote Francis Bacon. Very clever man. But, of course, a very devout Christian as well.
Yeah.
And so were those, you know, 17th century scientists who, so many of them claimed a very devout Christian faith, all intellectually lazy, these people who birthed the modern science?
No, but they didn't have enough knowledge of science. Science was in its early days then. Science has only been going for, 400 years? Serious science, you know, since Galileo and Newton and so on. And the early scientists, including people like Michael Faraday in the 19th century, exemplars in this in the 20th century as well, simply didn't have the whole tapestry of science before them to see what extraordinary progress it had made.
But we do have modern...
And also, religious belief also depends upon cultural conditioning. And these people in the past were in environments which really supported the religious views.
What do you make of that?
Well, I came from an opposite perspective. I was not raised in a Christian environment. I didn't know any Christians at all until I was 27. Met them, interestingly, at Caltech. That's where I first met serious believers. So I don't think I have that bias coming into this.
And what do you make of this view that essentially they simply didn't know enough about science, those who really began the birth of modern science, like Bacon and Faraday and others, that had they known enough, they would now be intellectually satisfied.
Well, you've got people like James Clerk Maxwell. I mean, he's relatively recent, and yet
but he's relatively recent, but he's not recent. I mean, he's embedded in the 19th century. So it's recent science and advances in your own field of astrophysics and cosmology and...
A lot of my colleagues are believers. I mean, I've seen Nobel laureates come to faith in Christ who had an atheistic perspective.
That's extraordinary. Why do you think that happens?
Because they got exposed to the evidence.
The evidence points in exactly the opposite direction.
Well, that's where we disagree. I see it strongly pointing in the theistic direction. I mean, look at Big Bang cosmology.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a strong reaction against the Big Bang in the early part of the 20th century because of its Christian implications.
Mm.
But now the evidence is overwhelming that the Big Bang model is correct. And therefore,
now, when we talk about the Big Bang, in your book, Peter, you talk about this idea, whether it's this universe or some previous incarnation of our universe, there was some point at which, as you put it, nothing rolled over into something.
Yeah.
It's a very interesting way of putting it. And you even say at the beginning of your book, in short, I want to show that nothing is the foundation of everything. It sounds very a contradiction in terms, obviously, and that's part of the reason I'm sure you put it that way. Hugh's view, I assume, Hugh, is that what we know of the way that space, time and matter all had its initiation in this Big Bang event is evidence that there is a cause for that that must precede it, that must be beyond, in a sense, space and time.
Well, like the space-time theorems. There's now 30 different space-time theorems, and what I noticed over the past 40 years, those theorems have become progressively more compelling, that there really is a beginning of space and time, and therefore a causal agent beyond space and time creates everything.
I believe with the first half of that sentence, I agree that it looks as though there was a beginning of time, which was... but I don't believe that it was caused, because you can't have a causal event unless you actually already have time.
Yeah, but you're presuming that...
it's very naive, in other words, to extrapolate our current understanding of causality, that this event precedes that, and so on.
Well, let's see what your response is to that.
Right back to the beginning, before there was time.
Well,
it's a very naive extrapolation.
You saw that in your book, right. Peter, that you presume that time and temporality are constrained to one dimension that can't be stopped or reversed. But the Christian perspective on this is that God has temporal capability independent of cosmic time, and therefore there is opportunity.
Well, you can invent any properties of God that you want without evidence. But what?
But we do have evidence for the space-time theorems.
You have evidence for space-time theorems, but they don't point to the existence of God.
Well, they do point to something beyond time.
I think it's natural to ask what lit the blue touch paper, you know, where did everything come from?
I think it's naturally naive
okay.
to ask, because if you don't have time, you don't have temporal ordering, so you do not have causality. And so the extrapolation of everyday causality, such as things going on around us now being caused by a preceding event, no longer applies.
Well, how do you in that sense then get from nothing to something?
Haven't a clue.
Right.
Absolutely haven't got a clue.
But you're appealing to the principle of causality, and that's basically your way of discounting God, is saying, if there's no time, there's no possibility of causality. But again, what you're positing is that you get causality without time. So on that point, agree.
I'm saying that time came into existence at the event that we call the creation, when, as you put it, and in the way that I put it, when nothing rolled over into something.
But you're not willing to in any way give an explanation how that occurred.
Scientists don't know at the moment, but scientists are edging back to the beginning of time, and they're not going to give up now, shrug their shoulders and say,
isn't as we approach that metaphysical barrier, though.
It's not metaphysical, it's scientific.
Well, isn't there a natural sense in which, as you approach a point at which you can no longer speak of time existing and space and matter and energy, they all seem to reach this infinitely dense moment in our
but I want to talk about before
history.
That
well exactly and can we even speak of before that if there is no time and so on.
Well, in another book that I wrote, which we're not actually talking today, called Creation Revisited, I did in fact explore possible ways of thinking scientifically about the event by which nothing turned into something, but you know, it's pure speculation, but it just shows that it is not outside the domain of human capability to construct thoughts about how it might happen. Science will come and give an actual explanation.
So Peter is confident that there will be a naturalistic, mechanistic, scientific explanation for how nothing became something, Hugh. Just the last few minutes before we have to go to a break, explain why for you that's not going to happen from a purely naturalistic point of view. It has to involve God at some level.
Well, there's a limit to what we can explore through scientific observations. I mean, if God made 12 universes, we're only going to be able to explore the one that we're in. So there are limits. But what I notice about books being put out by atheists, not just yours, but books by Lawrence Krauss and others, is that their appeal is to that which we can't possibly know. Shouldn't we be basing our beliefs on what is measurable and testable, experiments and observations? And what I notice is...
Why don't you apply those criteria to theology?
I do.
No, you don't. Faith is the absence of evidence.
Well, for example, I mentioned earlier that what impressed me about the Bible is that it predicted the fundamental principles of Big Bang cosmology.
No, it doesn't.
Read the text.
I've read your book where you quote the text.
And yes.
I suppose at some point I actually read the Bible, well, bits of it anyway. But what you've got is a group of old men sitting around several thousand years ago writing down fantasies.
But those fantasies prove to be correct.
No, they don't. What you do, you jump on a word and you say, I will stretch this word to include the inflationary universe and things like that. It's like saying, what would an analogy be?
Well, it's not just one word.
There's a passage in the Bible where Samson is bound, his hands are bound by cords. The Hebrew word for cord, I'm making this up. Hebrew word for cord is the same as string. String. That means string theory was anticipated in the Bible. But that's not what I'm doing. Yes, it is.
Let's allow Hugh to answer because
I think you're referring to the Bible texts about the expansion of the universe, and there are 11 different passages by 6 different authors. They use 3 different Hebrew verb forms to explain what this verb is all about. And it's clear it's speaking about the expansion of the universe. And yes, it's not just me reading this into the text. Jewish scholars centuries ago saw the same thing in the biblical text long before we scientists discovered that the universe really is expanding.
I mean, a number of people have also pointed out, Hugh, that right there at the beginning of Genesis, God created, and that was significantly different from a number of the other pagan views of creation, which involved simply taking the existing elements and reordering them some way. There's a creation event, which for you is again an indication that...
I rejected Hinduism and Confucianism, because they talk about God creating within space and time that eternally exists. The Bible says no. Time doesn't exist until God creates the universe.
We're going to go to a break, and we'll come back to you, Peter. I'm sure you're anxious to respond. We're talking about where did the laws of nature come from today, and we'll return to that topic as well in the course of today's edition of Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley. Hugh Ross and Peter Atkins are my guests on today's program. We'll give you the ways to get in touch with the show as well to give your thoughts on today's discussion in just a moment's time.
For more conversations between Christians and skeptics, subscribe to the Unbelievable podcast. And for more updates and bonus content, sign up to the Unbelievable newsletter.
As I mentioned, Hugh, as you mentioned yourself, others, popularizers in the scientific realm, have been talking about this in recent years. Lawrence Krauss, you mentioned, who's, again, a firm atheist in his outlook. And he wrote a book called A Universe from Nothing. What's wrong with scientists saying that the universe came from nothing? I mean, do they really mean nothing is the first question.
Right. And on reasons.org, you'll see a 16-page review I wrote of Lawrence Krauss's book, basically making the point. He talks about 9 different kinds of nothing in his book, and each of his nothings is actually something. So quite distinct from the Christian view. I mean, Christianity also has this concept of creation ex nihilo, that the universe came out of nothing. And that's defined in Hebrews 11:3, how the universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect.
And so in that sense, the nothing being spoken of is nothing material. Though obviously
nothing material.
God has always been present.
Whereas Lawrence Krauss's nothings are actually material.
Right.
Because quantum space-time fluctuations are not immaterial. I mean, we know that they can produce virtual particles, for example. Mm. And so, where did the space-time quantum fluctuations come from?
So in a sense, Lawrence Krauss, in your view, didn't actually show the universe came from nothing. He showed that it came from something. And that still leaves the question, I suppose, of where did that something come from?
Exactly.
Right. What do you make of those attempts to sort of show?
I agree entirely with you.
Okay.
How about that?
I was not expecting it, but yes, I'll take that. Okay.
You had that in writing. I think what we have to do is to distinguish the emergence of this universe from maybe a pre-existing universe where laws of nature already exist, such as can give quantum fluctuations and such like. I'm not interested in that. I don't think that really gets to the heart of the problem. As you say, Hugh, and as God said before you, I presume, what you've really got to think about is absolute nothing.
Mm-hmm.
When how can absolute nothing, not just empty space-time, but nothing at all, no space, no time.
It's very hard to actually conceive that.
Yeah, you can't.
Because we always think in three dimensions. Well,
indeed.
Yes.
But you know, somehow or other, we've got to grasp that particular ungraspable
concept. Yes.
Because I think the real question of what happened at the creation is that absolutely nothing turning into what appears to be something.
And that's why I could see you, it's so difficult to get anywhere, because it's hard to conceive in what sense any kind of agency can exist, any kind of causal
indeed
nature could be there.
Yeah, but I'm not going to go down that route because I wrote about it in another book.
Mm.
In this book, I'm interested in the laws of nature.
Okay, well, take us on that journey then.
Not the incipience of the universe. But my, as well as indolence, anarchy and
ignorance.
I also posit the possibility that nothing very much happened at the creation. I'd like to think that nothing at all happened, but that's really stretching too far for the time being. But nothing very much happens means that when absolutely nothing rolled over into being something, the properties of absolutely nothing were preserved.
Okay.
So that is the indolence part of it.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Now, there are very clever mathematical theorems due to the mathematician Emmy Noether, who showed that whenever you have a symmetry, in this case, the uniformity of absolutely nothing, then you have what's called a conservation law. That is a statement that a particular property is unchanging and unchanging for all time. So my view is that when absolutely nothing rolled over into being something, we can talk about that more in a moment, it preserved the uniformity of
absolutely nothing.
And so when we've actually got space-time, this is before the Big Bang, inherits the uniformity of absolutely nothing. Okay. Now, if you have uniform time, then according to this theorem by Emmy Noether, you have the conservation of energy. So suddenly you have got
the first law of thermodynamics, effectively.
Yeah, not only that. I mean, the conservation of energy underlies the whole concept of causality and the existence of scientific explanation. So it's an extraordinarily foundational law of nature.
So there's this sense in which, for you, this law that we experience and see in the universe can somehow be tied back into this nothingness that preceded it.
Absolutely.
I mean, my question, first of all, and I'll let Hugh pitch in as well at this point, because this is stretching my brain a bit, but when you speak of the uniformity of nothing, simply by giving it a property, aren't you saying something? Aren't we constantly running up against the problem we're having to describe something that is supposed to be nothing?
And you've got all sorts of problems as well. And I'm not going to try to disguise those problems.
Right.
You know, is there still nothing somewhere? And things like that. So let's ignore these.
Right.
It's much
ado about nothing here, Hugh. Yeah. What's your view of
that's one of my chapter titles, by the way.
What's your view of Peter's whole thesis here, which is that you can get that the way that the properties and the laws of the universe exhibit themselves sort of somehow tie back into this state of nothingness.
Well, what I see, Peter, doing, you're attributing causality to nothing. You're attributing causality to the laws of physics.
No, I'm not.
And so, well, it seems pretty clear from your book that you're attributing, rather than attributing causality to a creator, you're saying that the laws have this property or nothing has this property. And I say, where do we have evidence that nothing produces something? I mean, it's speculation. And you admit that in your book, that it is all speculation. Mm. And I'm saying, well, really the way we got to go with our philosophical worldviews is base it on what we can actually learn through observations and experiments. And so I grant the speculations. I got speculations too, but I don't want to ground my beliefs on pure speculations.
But here's evidence for what I'm saying.
Well, I'm saying that I couldn't find any evidence.
Can I just pick you up before you come back, Peter? Just to expand that thought so it's clear, Hugh. Your view is that because Peter has no prior evidence of something coming from nothing, that's a speculation on his part, whereas you believe that there is evidence of things coming about because of agency, because of a cause, because of an intelligence. And so for you, that it's natural to assume that when we see everything coming into existence, that there is an intelligence behind it.
Well, the principle of cause and effect applies throughout all the sciences. We never see that violated. Why do we expect it to be violated at the cosmic creation event?
Because you cannot extrapolate from when there is time to when there is not time. That's the naivety of it. But that's the naivety of that kind of argument.
But
there was no time.
Yeah, but you're compressing all temporality into cosmic time.
No, I'm not. I don't know what that means, the whole thing.
But what does it mean to you?
Okay.
What do you mean?
For example, we know of three large dimensions of space and multiple small dimensions of space.
Well, we suspect there might be multiple dimensions.
Okay, but at least we know about the three large dimensions
indeed
of space. Why can't we have more dimensions of time than what we see?
I've got an answer to that. I don't want to get too technical on this, but I think that let's go back to nothing again, because I think it's a fascinating
it is
subject.
Yes.
In a sense, we have still got nothing. And let me not go into technical
I'm just
details.
Tapping the table here, because as far as I can see, there appears to be a very physical universe we live in.
Yeah,
but you say, in actual fact,
you are deluded by appearances. what science does is to get beneath appearances.
All right, explain how.
No,
I'm being fooled.
Let me take an example, a simple example. Electric charge. Yes, there are positive charges. Yes, there are negative charges. Presumably, when there was absolutely nothing, there was no charge. Mm-hmm. So what we've got to do is to account for how electric charge was created, because we know observationally that there are positive and negative charges. But what we also know observationally from astrophysics is that the net charge, the total charge of the universe, is zero. If there was an imbalance of positive and negative charges, so strong is the electromagnetic force that it would blast the universe apart before gravity had a dime to keep it all together. So we know also that not only is there positive charge and negative charge, we know that there is exactly the same amount of positive charge and as there is of negative charge. Mm-hmm. So what happened at the creation was not the creation of charge, but the separation of no charge into its opposite.
Positive and negative.
Yeah. So yeah. I think that the more you look at the properties of the universe, you find that there is the opposite.
Yes.
So that when absolutely nothing rolled over into apparently being something, what it really did was to roll over from being nothing into its two opposites. Now, I think that is a much simpler thing for science in the future to explain than saying this was created and that was created.
Well, I mean, a couple of responses.
Yes,
number one.
And that's experimental evidence.
Well, I agree. But you've got anti-nothing and, you know, probably anti-particles and particles.
Yeah.
And they almost balance one another out. And it's just like having a bank account. I can have $10 of debt and $10 of assets. Yep. They cancel it to nothing. But guess what? That's not nothing. The debt is real. The assets are real. And we talk about it's, everything being completely balanced. I don't think so.
I don't go for these analogies.
well, let me continue.
Let Hugh finish his thought here. Yes.
It looks like the universe is extremely symmetrical. But if you look at it at very great detail, you see it's slightly asymmetrical. Mm. I mean, there's a book written in the 1980s, The Left Hand of Creation, not written by a theist, written by a non-theist, who made the point that we see very slight imbalances, and those slight imbalances are critical to get life in the universe. So it's not like everything cancels completely.
And that is part of the fine-tuning of the universe.
It's part of the fine-tuning
sense, is these very, very specific imbalances.
And just like
the
uniformity, the universe is uniform and homogeneous in large scales. And if that was perfectly uniform and homogeneous, there'd be no life. We need a slight departure from uniformity and homogeneity.
Yes, we're talking about cosmic homogeneity and uniformity, and we're talking about the conservation of energy. Mm-hmm. So it's the big scale that we're talking about there, not the
big
micro scale.
Yeah, but
I agree that that time is not uniform locally because of distortion by mass and such like. But overall, I think, just as there is no charge in the universe, there are plenty of other examples.
But is there no charge in the universe? I mean,
the net charge is zero.
Says Peter.
It's 0 to 37 places of the decimal. I mean, maybe we go to 60 places of the decimal, we'll find something. I mean, that's something that we physicists are actually looking at. Yes, it's uniform if we go to that many decimal places, but there's actually theories being proposed where they talk about, well, maybe there's actually some primordial magnetic fields. Now, so far, as I mentioned in my latest book, to 9 places of the decimal, we don't think so. However, there are Big Bang creation models that actually posit that there might
But Peter seems to want to move from saying there's these two, aspects, the positive and negative forces in the universe, that if they were effectively cancel each other out, and therefore there is actually really nothing. But your view is, as you said in that bank account analogy, the fact there are two things that would cancel each other out does not mean there's nothing. There
exactly,
are two.
Exactly.
These are still physical forces.
Yeah, it's a philosophical error.
But it's observational. You challenged me to come up with experimental evidence. And what I'm putting onto the table in front of us is this experimental evidence. I'm quite happy for it to be explored to 1,000 decimal places.
Right.
That is very, very important.
Right.
But I don't think you're prepared to let God be explored to 1,000 decimal places.
Oh, I am. Definitely.
You see, there's no evidence for it.
Well, there's no evidence that you want to look at, but the evidence is there.
Well, I don't believe
And part of the evidence, in your view, Hugh, will move on from the creation event, the Big Bang, to the fine-tuning of the universe, which, as we see, has a lot of ink has been spilled and a lot of airwaves have been filled on this show.
Right.
Debating that. It was actually one of your examples of kind of, because it's such a hard thing sometimes to imagine just how critically fine-tuned these particular forces are to allow for the emergence of life in the universe. You had a very good analogy for it in, I think, one of the early editions of Creator and the Cosmos, where you talked about piling pennies up to the moon. Can you just describe that? Because that helps people, I think, to give a sense of what we're talking about here. I'll just give you a few minutes to do that before Peter pitches
I think we both agree that the fine-tuning evidence is strong, but where I think we need to go is, okay, if there's no God behind all this, we're going to eventually see the fine-tuning evidence decline. But if the fine-tuning evidence gets stronger and stronger from a Christian worldview perspective, that's really evidence for a Christian worldview. And so that's kind of what we're
talking about. Give us an example of the fine-tuning and talk about pennies being piled up on continents and how that demonstrates.
Well, for example, to have life possible in the universe has to have a certain cosmic mass density. It has to have a certain space energy density. And we can measure how fine-tuned it must be in order for there to be any possibility of life anywhere in the universe. And it's at a level of 1 part in 10 to the 122nd power. And that far exceeds the best example of human engineering fine-tuned design by about a factor of 10 to the 97 times, which means the one that was responsible for that fine-tuning design must be more intelligent, more knowledgeable, more creative and powerful than we human beings. I mean, fine-tuning is basically an analogy argument. We compare our capability for fine-tuning design, what we see in the universe, to make our existence possible. The other point we make is it looks like the fine-tuning evidence is much more persuasive if you want humans compared to if you want a bacterium.
Mm.
And particularly if you want a lot of humans on a planet with the technology where they can discover the great philosophical truths that lie behind the universe. That's where we see the greatest exponentiation of the fine-tuning evidence, and the fact that every month the fine-tuning evidence gets stronger than it was the month before.
I mean, one of the analogies I enjoyed was that given one of these forces that require to be so very specific in order for life to be able to develop in the universe, to 1 part in 10 to the 37, and you compared it to covering the entire North American continent in dimes,
right,
all the way up to the moon, a height of about 239,000 miles. Next, pile dimes from here to the moon on a billion other continents the same size as North America. Paint one dime red and mix it into the billions of piles of dimes. Blindfold a friend and ask him to pick out the one dime, and those are the odds that they'll pick out the red dime at the odds of 10 to the 37.
And that's very conservative.
The
odds are much more remote.
I think that kind of helps people to slightly grasp just how precise these values had to be, given that it appears they could have taken other values. But that they have these very specific values that do allow for the emergence of life. Now, you're familiar with this argument, Peter.
Mm.
And the people like Hugh have been pressing that the atheist has to answer this problem. Why do we live in a universe which is so apparently fine-tuned for life to exist when it could have been otherwise?
Well,
is that not a very powerful argument for there being a creative intelligence behind it?
Let's unpick what's been said. First of all, God seems to have favored rock more than life, as there is more rock in the universe than there is life. So he's made a peculiarly difficult selection of fundamental constants to get life. He could have chosen a different set of fundamental constants and avoided all the rock that there is. Think of it, all the rock was alive and worshipping him. He would be really satisfied. But, you know, that's rather a...
We'll let you come back to that in a moment, but yes, carry on.
So God favours rock rather than life.
Yes.
Secondly, we're basing our views on the kind of chemistry that we're familiar with, and different fundamental constants also lead to different properties of the elements. So maybe a slightly different choice of fundamental constants would mean that, say, aluminium or silicon would play the role of carbon much more satisfactorily than carbon currently does. We've no idea.
Mm.
Okay, but these are sort of superficial arguments. Got two more arguments.
Okay.
One is the possible argument I know Hugh is expecting me to roll out, that is that there's trillions of universes, and that...
The multiverse hypothesis.
Yeah, yes. You have to be careful with that term, but let's call it multiverse. Because there are quantum mechanical illusions there as well, which I don't want to go into. But... suppose there are trillions and trillions, in fact, 10 to the 1,000 raised to the 40 trillion universes, then it's not surprising that at least one of them has got this current complex.
Yes, we happen to have won the lottery the multiverse in that sense.
We couldn't avoid winning it, as it were, because we're in it. So that's the possibility. And whether one could ever get experimental evidence for the existence of the multiverse.
Do you find that even as hypothetical as that theory is, it's more satisfactory than God as a possible explanation?
Because it involves no causality, and therefore no causa.
Right.
But the fourth, or whatever it is, argument is, I think you have to think about the foundations of what we're talking about. What's so special about life?
Okay.
Why are we making life such a marvelous property? I agree it's extraordinary. I agree that through evolution, life once it had emerged from the inorganic, has led to our current consciousness, and who knows what in the future. But what's so special
Is it
about
somehow
it?
Slightly, yes, in a sense, a bit egotistic of us to somehow...
Yes, it's cosmo-egotistical, okay. I think. So a life is a jolly nice property of matter. But apart from that, why put it on a pedestal?
Let's start bringing up some of these. God seems to have preferred rocks to humans. So are we actually, is the universe actually fine-tuned for rocks?
Well, if you don't have a lot of rocks, you're not going to get humans. I mean, the total size of the universe must be extraordinarily fine-tuned to get life anywhere in the universe. So it must have a lot of rocks in order for life to be possible, given the laws of physics. And you mentioned the multiverse. All multiverse models are subject to the space-time theorem, so you don't avoid the causality issue. And I notice you quote Leonard Susskind. I mean, he's an atheist like yourself. But he wrote a paper basically saying we have to avoid, as atheists, the multiverse hypothesis. The reason why? It explains everything. And a model that explains everything explains nothing.
Like God.
Well, let me continue, because you'll see an analogy in The Creator and the Cosmos. Is if you're going to hypothesize a multiverse, you're going to have an infinite number of planets like Earth. You're going to have an infinite number of trees. You're going to have birch trees. Birch trees peel white sheets of bark. You're going to have an infinite variety of universes. You're going to have birch trees that peel pieces of bark that are the size of A4 paper. They're going to fall on soil that's got random chemicals in it that make markings on it, which means that all the papers published by all the scientists in the world didn't come from their minds. They came from the multiverse. The multiverse did it.
I've never heard such nonsense. Well,
but the point he's making, I think, is that in a multiverse where everything that can happen will happen, you've got everything
You see, I told you very cautious in your use of the term. It could be that all those other billions, trillions, what, quadrillions of universes have no life in.
Well, agreed, but if you're going to appeal to an actual infinity, you're actually going to wind up with an infinite number that have life in them.
Yeah, that's quite possible.
I mean, if we're talking about...
It literally explains everything.
I mean, the strange sort of...
Sorry, you accuse me of having a theory which explains everything, and you're sitting there proposing that God can do absolutely everything. So why can't I say that God is nonsense, as much nonsense as my nonsense is?
Well, because... You know, God's got a mind.
No, he hasn't. He's outside space and time. He doesn't have a mind. He's not some sort of figure with a brain
but
and
I
a
think,
mind.
You know, you had an Anglican background. I mean, in Anglican theology, there's this idea that everything we see in the universe testifies that there's a mind behind it. I mean, where did our mind come from?
It came from evolution.
Well, there again, you're violating the principle of cause and effect in the sense you're
trying.
No, I'm
not.
Yeah, well, you are in this sense. Everything we measure in science tells us that you get the lesser from the greater,
no,
not the
nonsense.
Other way around.
That is nonsense, absolute nonsense. You're now alluding to the second law of thermodynamics, I think, and it shows the typical misunderstanding of that extraordinarily wonderful law. And maybe we do that in the next session.
Well, maybe we will. Let's go to a quick break, we'll just have 10 minutes or so to wrap up what's been a very lively conversation on the program today between Hugh Ross and Peter Atkins. They're my guests. Debating where did the laws of nature come from? We're looking at the universe and whether God or nothing is the best explanation at some level for it. Continue our conversation in just a moment's time here on the show that aims to get you thinking unbelievable.
If you listen to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley on Premier Christian Radio and enjoy the conversations between Christians and skeptics, then this is the perfect app for you. For the latest updates, podcasts, videos, articles, bonus content and much more, download the Premier Unbelievable app today.
I'll come back to you first of all, Peter, here, because you were wanting to press into something Hugh had raised, which for you appeared to him being appealing to the second law of thermodynamics, which is this idea that that everything tends towards a state of, if you like, dispersal or chaos.
I mean, this is another example.
The law of entropy, as it's sometimes called.
I saw that in Hugh's book, he gives another example of pouncing on a word and then pretending that it actually accounts for the whole of 21st century science. This word that I saw was decay. And you said, you pounced on the word and you saw, said, okay, that means that the ancients had already discovered thermodynamics or had anticipated it, because the second law of thermodynamics is all about decay. Mm. But, these old guys were surrounded by dead camels. They were surrounded by dead dogs, corpses, and decaying meat and so on. That's what they meant by decay. They didn't mean by decay the very clever, subtle dispersal of the chaotic dispersal.
What about the Apostle Paul?
Well, give us the example that you're thinking of then.
Well, Romans 8, it says the entire creation is subject to a pervasive law of decay.
Yeah, that's because
it's not
dead
just
camels
dead animals.
Everywhere. Yes, no, it was. And dead plants, dead everything.
But he used the word universe.
Yes, but what he meant by universe is what he could see around him.
Well, but I suppose the whole point is that if Hugh believes that there's predictive power, there's a sort of some prophetic almost element to this. It may well be that Peter didn't have in mind, obviously, the laws of the universe at the point he was standing, but nevertheless, his words seem very apposite the nature of the idea of the second law of thermodynamics,
that's typical of the Bible.
In a universe that is constantly decaying.
That is typical of the Bible and of Hugh's approach to it, that it is written in elastic. The words can be stretched to mean anything.
I see.
Not really. I mean, I would make that accusation against the Quran, for example, or against the Hindu Vedas.
Yeah.
But the Bible is really specific, and you've got
it. All it says, as you quoted, is that the universe is everything in the universe decays. What the second law of thermodynamics does is to explore the consequences of that and to show that there are local abatements of chaos.
Which I would agree.
Driven by decay elsewhere.
Right.
And nowhere is that subtlety alluded to in the Bible. The second law shows that structures can emerge. Paul didn't say that because things can emerge. All he saw was dead camels.
I mean, your view is, I mean, we're not going to get agreement on this, obviously. And you obviously do believe that what Paul said in Romans is applicable to a scientific view. But your view is that what we experience now is simply a pocket of order in an overall system that tends towards disorder.
You could put it like that.
In that sense, Peter, yes. that we are,
Local structures can emerge from decay elsewhere.
But you do face up to the fact that, if we simply go on a purely naturalistic view of where the universe is headed, we are headed towards the so-called heat death of the universe at some point, where there will be all of matter and energy will be so dispersed that no life can possibly exist in
it's a conceivable future.
It's kind of a cold, sterile void.
It's not a necessary future, but it's a conceivable future.
What I find interesting is that, in a sense, the Christian story, as far as I see it, acknowledges that if that's the future, actually God's going to do something about it, going to redeem the universe in some way, so that is that your view, Hugh?
Yes.
That's
cosmic wishful thinking, isn't it?
I don't think so.
Well, clearly it is. What's the evidence for God doing something
about it
in 400 trillion years' time?
Well, I think he's going to do it a lot faster than 400 trillion years. But the whole point is, when we look at the fine-tuning argument, we see that it's most enhanced in the context of redemptive theology, which tells us that there's going to be a divine rescue of humanity that's going to save us from the heat death of the universe.
What nonsense.
Well, again, Peter, look at the evidence. I mean,
there's no evidence for that at all. It's simple.
Look at the fine-tuning evidence.
No, but I've already demolished that.
I don't think so. I mean,
what you said in your book about fine-tuning, actually, Peter, is that no one has a clue as yet why these values have their current and, for us, serendipitous value.
Yes.
I mean, Hugh's view is simply that the best explanation is that there is an intelligent mind behind the universe.
That's just lazy.
It's not lazy in the sense that if we continue to do the research, which way does the trend go? I mean, you can't call that laziness. Well, that's being diligent.
Well, the more science progresses, the less need it has of God.
It's the other way around. I mean, look at the origin of life. We were talking about that earlier. What we see at Origin of Life research conferences is that every successive conference, they have a lesser case for a naturalistic explanation.
There's more problems that they're running into.
They're running into more intractable problems as they continue to learn
it's
more about the origin of life.
It's extraordinarily difficult, but we're not going to just throw up our hands and say, God,
but the fact that it's getting more difficult.
We have got as many difficulties as there are, we have possible explanations. It's just that we don't know the early conditions on Earth sufficiently well.
What I'm interested to know, though, Peter, is I think at one level, some people might accuse you of being so committed to atheism that you'd never be willing to countenance any evidence that might lend support to a creator behind the universe. So I'm just interested, what sort of evidence could science or the physical universe present to you that would make you think, actually, that that is evidence that there's a mind behind this?
I find that a very difficult question. If I were looking in the Bible for evidence, heaven forbid, I would expect to see maybe increase in entropy is equal to Q reversible divided by temperature. And that is
if there was literally an equation in the Bible.
An equation in the Bible, rather than all this wishy-washy elastic writing that it pervades.
Right. So if there was something like that that they discovered in the Bible,
then I think it was probably a forgery.
Well, exactly. The problem is, would it actually make you? I mean, is there anything from, you know, is there any kind of evidence in the universe that could make, I mean, if the stars lined up to spell Peter, please believe in me, it's about
time, I put it down to madness.
You put it down so
to personal madness,
right?
Sounds like Peter that there's no evidence that would persuade you away from atheism.
Well, to be honest, I think that's probably the case.
In that sense, do you even have an evidence-based view if you're actually committed to atheism a priori?
Well, I'm predicting that there will be no such evidence. That's not quite the same thing as being committed to it a priori. I can't.
But you said there's no evidence that would persuade you otherwise.
I think it's much more likely that I would have gone mad than such evidence would have been provided.
Right. So in principle, it's impossible to ever persuade you that God exists.
I didn't quite say that, but
well, what would persuade you?
I can't conceive of. I suppose, even if I died and was confronted with, you know, St. Peter saying, "Welcome to heaven," I'd probably think I was dreaming.
Would you? I might, that leads me on to my next question.
If I were dead,
would you want
it
to be true?
I mean,
do you want God to exist in any shape or form? Would you be pleasantly surprised if you woke up on the other side of death
and found a life of eternal bliss? Of course, there's a play by Bernard Shaw, isn't there? Man and Superman? Heaven is found to be so boring that they ask to go down to hell for a bit of fun.
It feels fair to ask you the same question, but in your case, what would make you lose your belief in God and Christianity?
Well, I don't think any belief system is really of any value if it can't be proven wrong. How can you be right if there's no way you can be proven wrong? And so, for example, if I were confronted
with... I have to interrupt there. I'm not being proved wrong. I'm successively being proved right. That's what I'm after.
Yeah, but you can't conceive any way in which you could be proved wrong. That's the end. It's unfalsifiable in that sense, your system. Isn't that fair to say, from what you said?
Not quite. I think I take a positive view that progressive proof of being right is not quite the same as
being unfalsifiable.
Unfalsifiable.
Yeah, but from what I understand, your position is unfalsifiable, but I would argue mine is. So, for example,
I'm sure it is.
Well, is falsifiable.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, a belief system isn't worth anything if it's not falsifiable.
I disagree, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, if you were to show me incontrovertible evidence that the universe had no beginning, that would be catastrophic to my Christian faith. If you could show me that we humans
had a beginning, so that doesn't, I'm not concerned to do that.
Okay, well, likewise, if we were to show that we humans were not exceptional compared to all life, that would be catastrophic to my Christian faith.
But we are exceptional in the sense that we can reflect upon the nature of the world and invent the concept of God.
This is evidence for what the Bible declares. The Bible declares that we are exceptional. Likewise, the resurrection. Yeah, if the resurrection,
we'll have
Jesus,
you converted by the end of the show. By the sounds of it,
yeah, we might.
It's been really fun. Thank you both. We are going to have to unfortunately draw it to a close, and it would have been fun to have carried on. But it was interesting, I think, to get to that foundational level of what we're talking about when we come to evidence, and to hear both of your perspectives on that. Thank you both for being with me on the programme. I hope you'll come back, Peter, maybe when the next book is out. I know you continue to write in the whole area of science and the history of science and so on. I wish you all the very best in this universe that ultimately is made from nothing, came from nowhere, and presumably is heading towards a similar state.
Not to convert anyone, but I just want to let people understand what they should go on to understand.
Mm. Hugh, thanks for coming in as well to
You're
share
welcome.
On the Creator and the Cosmos. So make sure to check out the links from today's show. You can find out more about Hugh and Reasons to Believe at reasons.org, and links there, of course, to the Creator and the Cosmos 4th edition. And Peter Atkins' new book, Conjuring the Universe, are now available from Oxford University Press. There are links from today's show. If you want to find out more there, do go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. But for the moment, Hugh and Peter, thanks for being with me on the show today.
My pleasure.
My pleasure too.
Yeah, helps if it's on. I was about to complain about the technology. Okay, very interesting debate. We only have a few minutes left, but I hope you really heard Peter Atkins. He really irritates me when I hear these arguments. A lot of his arguments were things like, he said, invoking God is giving up, and faith is the absence of evidence. And at the end, he basically said that there is no amount of evidence that could persuade him that God exists. So I want to take a question from the audience. I also want to take some questions from you guys. There's a microphone back there. Would somebody here go back there and talk about what your responses were to this debate? I was really fascinated by it. You're getting up. I see it. Can you go to the mic?
I was just going to say that this man obviously does not want there to be a God.
Yes. He does not want God to exist. I think that's really clear, and I think God makes room for that, doesn't he? If we want God to exist, we will pursue that idea in our life with our money and our time and our attention and our loves. If we don't want there to be a God, then we will pursue that. And it will kind of answer itself, won't it? Because he keeps saying the evidence goes so far in the other direction, keeps getting worse and worse towards God. Hugh can't see that. He keeps thinking it's going in the direction of theism. Ted?
I just wanted to make the comment that I don't think anybody ever won a debate. I mean, you never get the one side to say, you know what you said really makes sense? You know, people are just, they're so stubborn. And once they're on one side, they're going to go down and die, whether it's true or not.
Sure.
And that's just a comment.
Yeah. I think God created, out of God's grace, he created the universe in such a way that we can believe in either direction, because he does not want to force himself on anyone. That's my take on it. How many of you in the audience here are familiar with the Unbelievable podcast that we just watched? I want to tell you guys about it if you don't know about it. Peter Brierley, Justin Brierley, who was the third person hosting the show, did this show for 8 or 10 years called Unbelievable. It's on YouTube. You can find a million of them. And he basically had these sort of friendly debates between a Christian and a non-Christian, and he played it right down the middle. He would ask Hugh some tough questions, and Peter Atkins some tough questions. But if you're interested in this kind of debate format, there's dozens and dozens of these if you just go on Unbelievable. And they're very fair. Even though Justin Brierley's a Christian, he really tried to present both sides of the issue. So I recommend it. We do have one question online that I want to try to answer before we run out of time. Several people asked, so I won't attribute it to one person, about if we die, will we meet our loved ones in heaven? Will we know who they are? And I think, remember a few months ago, I did a talk on near-death experiences where I talked about how people, when they die, when they are dying, they often see things in the operating room or and in this world while they are in this, having this experience, that they could not have seen had they been awake on the operating table. Things like the instruments that the surgeon used and serial numbers on top of really large pieces of equipment. And they were able to recount those. And part of that experience was, for them, was being met by people that they knew and that were related to them. So I think there's a whole lot in there. We still keep our memory, we still keep our personality, we are able to recognize people who have gone before us, so we know that they are there. There's a lot of reassurances in the near-death experiences. If you are interested, you can look that up and do a little bit more homework. So I am convinced that we basically remain who we are after we have passed and are able to recognize other people who have remained who they are. So go ahead if you have a question.
I don't really have a question, I have a comment.
Okay.
Can't believe how many times he called.
You gotta get closer to the mic.
Because I can hear myself so well. I can't believe how many times he used the word naive. Is that Peter?
Peter Atkins.
Yeah, I would have been so, because I'm more emotional than Hugh. I would have come unglued after a while, but Hugh managed to keep it together and somehow cut through all the crazy side comments and go for the topic.
Yeah.
And did not lose track, didn't waver at all. I love that about him, that he was able to, you know, keep it together and just go. Yeah, it was great.
Well, the phrase that annoyed me was Peter Atkins used it a couple of times where he called theists intellectually lazy.
Yes, that too.
And Hugh did say at the end, it's all about the evidence. It's not lazy, it's which way does the evidence point us? And I think that's really the best way to look at it. Mark?
His other favorite word was nonsense.
Yeah.
I heard that a dozen times. The concept of cause and effect, which is very important in you know, our universe, nothing happens without a cause. And he kind of tried to get out of that. That, you know, there's it wasn't an ex nihilo. It didn't come from God. But the universe came from something, a splitting of energy into two phases. It was difficult to follow him on that. But when the universe was formed from nothing, absolute nothing split in two and formed the universe. And there's no science in there.
No.
Nothing. So, and a lot of what he said was nonsense.
Yes, it was. Peter Atkins has a worldview that he admits won't ever change. Because he says, if I get to heaven and I see God, I'm going to think it's a dream. So how do you even debate someone like that? How do you have a conversation about any of this if someone is that intransigent? Mm-hmm. The only thing we can do is continue the conversation and more than anything else, pray for people.
Yeah, when he brought up the multiverse, then he started appealing to the unknown. And, you know, there's no way to prove such a thing, that our universe came from a multiverse. And that's not to say there isn't any multiverse. God could certainly make multiverse, but he was appealing to it for his argument of cause and effect for the creation of the universe.
The problem with the multiverse argument is it explains too much. You can use it to explain anything. You know, why does the moon revolve around the Earth? Well, because there's a multiverse, and in this particular universe, that's just what it happens to do. You can use that. It destroys science, basically, the multiverse argument, because it becomes the answer not just to metaphysical questions and questions about God and explaining that, but you can literally use it to explain everything. It's a really bad science.
Yeah, Hugh wanted us to show this, even though it's 7 years old. It's very good. He really likes this debate. I don't know why, but he did very well, I thought. Atkins was full of anger and mocking. He really was shameful, I think, what he did in this.
Right. So, everybody, what do we do now? We've seen this. We disagree with Peter Atkins. What do we do about Peter Atkins? I think so. We pray for him. It's so easy to write these people off, right? They've lived their whole life. He's an atheist. He's kind of a crackpot. He's a cranky old guy. We can see it. We disagree with him. But do we pray for him? That's the challenge as Christians. We need to always be doing that. Nobody is beyond God's redemption. So let's close in prayer. It's 1:30. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to watch two very intelligent people debate about your existence. We pray, Lord, that we learn from this, that we learn how to engage people we disagree with love and kindness and gentleness and thoughtfulness and lots of prayer, Lord. Pray for Hugh today as he's with his family. Give him grace and peace and rest. Pray for each one of us today as we go our way, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody, for being patient with an unusual paradox class, and thank you to everybody online.